Well, it's good to be with you this morning. We conclude today our current series in the book of Revelation. We've been on this journey. We're in our second series on this journey to go all the way through the book over the next several years. But we have done chapter 12 and 13, and now we're finishing chapters 1 through 3 today. I wanted to give you a sneak preview of our summer series, which begins next week. It's a series called Whisper, which is inspired by a book by an author named Mark Batterson. A book is called Whisper. You can order it if you like, or we have a couple copies in the library. And basically, this book is learning how to hear the voice of God. And I wonder if you've ever considered that the relationship problems you've had aren't relationship problems, they're hearing problems. I wonder if you've ever considered that some of the ceilings you're bumping into in life aren't real ceilings. They're actually because you've had a hard time listening and understanding the voice of God. Most of my kids' problems are listening problems. Most of my marriage problems are listening problems. So I think listening and understanding the voice of God is really the key to life. And so we're going to be doing that over the summer and hope you'll join us along the way. That starts next week. But today we finish our series, Dear Church. It's a look at, first of all, the self-revelation of Jesus Christ as he reveals himself to John the Revelator. He says, hey, write some stuff down. And then he dictates seven letters to seven churches that existed in Asia Minor, the province of Asia Minor, at the end of the first century AD. And so we're continuing that today, finishing it up in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22, looking at the letter to the church in Laodicea. So I'll read it for you. It's on the screen, and you can open up a device or Bible and read along as well. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This letter might be the most famous of the seven letters. It has two of kind of the most famous and well-heard, well-known verses in maybe the whole book of Revelation, recognizable verses. And in verse 20, it says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. You may have recognized this even if you're not a Bible reader. And this verse actually inspired this painting by Holman Hunt. It's called Light of the World. And as you see, it's a picture of Jesus standing at a door. He's knocking. This is from this verse. When Hunt unveiled this in the early 1850s, a critic immediately came to him and said, Mr. Hunt, your work is unfinished. There is no handle on the outside of the door. And Hunt replied to the man. He said, no, that was deliberate because the door must be opened from the inside. See, Jesus is always knocking. Jesus is always wanting to be invited in, but he's never forceful. He never imposes himself on us, but he's asking to be invited. Sometimes he'll knock incessantly, like a child knocking on your door at 5 a.m. wanting to come into your room. But he won't impose himself on your life. He wants to be invited in, and we need to invite him. Now, however, this isn't just about Jesus knocking on the door of your heart, which he does. But this is Jesus knocking on the door of the church. The context here is a church that has actually exiled Jesus. One pastor's sermon on this passage was called The Church with Jesus on the Outside. Isn't that strange? How could you have church with Jesus on the outside? Isn't the whole point of church to celebrate and worship and be all about Jesus? But the reality is, churches then and churches today consistently are exiling Jesus and shooing him outside. And as a result, they become lukewarm. They become lukewarm. This is the other famous part of this passage. Verse 15 and 16, Jesus says, I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. The words there, spit you out, in some translations say, I will vomit you out, which is not too strong a language considering the original text. Jesus has this gag reflex for lukewarm churches. All of us get those vomit triggers, don't we? Right? Certain smells or tastes or things, maybe from past memories, that make us gag or vomit. My kids, if they're watching a movie and someone kisses somebody, they start to pretend to gag and vomit. You know, when I was living in Victoria and I was pastoring there, there was one Saturday night where some friends came over, and it was this one guy's birthday, and he's a great cook, so he wanted to cook a meal for everybody for his birthday. He said, hey, cool, we'll host. And he cooked this massive pot of mussels, like the sea creature, the mussels, right? Massive pot of mussels, and they were so good. I'd never really eaten mussels before, and I ate a lot of mussels. I ate way too many mussels. There was nothing wrong with the mussels. They weren't bad. It was just a lot. And so the next morning, I woke up, and my stomach was just turning, and I felt green and gross, but I had to preach that morning. So I didn't want to make any of the other pastors have to come up with something last minute, you know, googlesermons.com, download something and try to preach it. So I thought, I can do this. And we had two services at that church, so I got out a stool so that I didn't have to move around too much, and I sat on the stool and got through the first service. And between services, I didn't want to talk to anybody. I didn't want to see light. I didn't want to see anything. Sat in my office. As the music was finishing, I came out, sat on the stool, preached my sermon, and I was getting to the end. I was feeling good. I was like, okay, I'm going to make it. And I felt a little bit of energy at the end, and I stood up to do my closing prayer, and I started to feel the Holy Spirit welling up within me. And I realized it wasn't the Holy Spirit, and I said a quick amen. I ran off stage, behind stage, and puked 3 times on the carpet before getting to my office, and I haven't eaten mussels since. But we all have our triggers for vomit, but Jesus' vomit trigger is a lukewarm church, a church that is neither hot nor cold, but merely tepid, a church that has just acclimatized to the culture around them. That's what happens. We adjust ourselves not to Jesus, we adjust ourselves not to his kingdom, we adjust ourselves not to the word of God, but we adjust ourselves to what's out there, to what's popular, to what the world is doing, as a way, sometimes we think we're going to reach them better that way, but Jesus says, no, that just doesn't do any work good. It actually makes me want to vomit. Now, Laodicea was an affluent city, but there was one major downside to living there. They had a terrible water supply. So there were aqueducts that brought water into town from 2 different locations. One location was about 7 or 8 kilometers north, and it was a hot springs. Think Harrison Hot Springs, you know, warm pools, baths for people to go, full of minerals that were, you know, good for, you know, medicinal purposes and the relaxation of the heat. People would go there for that reason, and that water was transported in by aqueduct, but by the time it made it, it wasn't hot enough to be of any sort of use, and it was kind of lukewarm by the time it got there, and it was also full of, like, sulfur and other kinds of minerals that made it, you know, terrible for taste, so nobody really wanted to drink it. If you did, you'd spit it out. I actually grew up at a summer camp going there, and it had sulfur in the water, and you'd turn on the tap and you'd smell rotten eggs, right? Nobody drank the water. Everyone would smell like it by the end of the week if they showered, right, at summer camp. And so there's this gross water, and I understand what they're talking about here. Yeah, there's a couple guys I know that went to camp with me. There was another location where water was brought up from the south, near the city of Colossae, the Colossian church, so the letter to the Colossians that we read in the Bible. So that was about 15 kilometers away, and it had mountain spring water, which was cool and clean and refreshing, but 15 kilometers travel in the Turkish sun made it, again, lukewarm. So they understood, Jesus was using this illustration from their own context, this water that was not warm enough to be relaxing and healing, and not cold enough to be refreshing. It was just tepid, and I don't like drinking lukewarm water. I don't know if you do, but Jesus is saying, that's the kind of feeling I have. You're not hot enough, and you're not cold enough, and so I'm going to spit you out. Lukewarm is what you get when you take on the temperature of culture rather than the temperature of Christ. When you take on the temperature of the world around you rather than the temperature of the kingdom of God. What is inside you looks more like what's out there rather than what's in God's kingdom and in God's heart. I think one of the signs of being a lukewarm person or a lukewarm church is if people are surprised when they find out that you're a Christian. Oh, you're a Christian? You're just like me, right? Sometimes we think that we want to be just like the people around us because we think it'll be a good way to kind of get in and be able to share the gospel with them. But the reality is the opposite effect is true. Why would anybody ever want to believe what you believe, change their beliefs, change their life, if you're just like them, right? Or even a lukewarm church that says, hey, we're going to take on some of the different values of the culture. We're going to maybe water down our beliefs a little bit. Maybe the Bible isn't the inspired word of God. Maybe Jesus didn't really rise from dead. Maybe it was just a metaphor. Maybe we don't have to, you know, believe all these things. And then culture will accept us more. Well, why would anybody ever waste time going to church on a Sunday morning if all we're offering is everything that they're offered out there? I'd rather be at the beach. But if there's something different than that, if there's a different temperature when people arrive and participate in this community, if you come with a different temperature into the communities in which you go and work or in school or in your areas of influence, then there's something different. There's something attractive there. In fact, studies have shown that churches that have taken on maybe, if you want to use the word, more liberal values and liberal beliefs as a means to reach culture, they're not growing. They're not actually reaching culture. But it's churches who have maintained their convictions of a Bible that is true, of a Jesus that is alive, of the fact that sin is bad and we do need salvation. When we carry those convictions, we actually represent a different temperature. And even if some people become offended, others recognize that there's something I'm attracted to because this is a message different than I'm getting everywhere else. So lukewarm just means we're just like everything else. So Laodicea, the church there, they were taking on the temperature of their city. Now, the city there was a wealthy city, very affluent city. In fact, last week, if you were here, we talked about the church in Philadelphia, and they had experienced a massive earthquake that leveled the city. And Rome came in and helped finance the rebuilding of the city, and they were able to rebuild. But Laodicea, in the year 61 AD, experienced their own major earthquake that caused great damage to the city. And when Rome offered to help pay for rebuilding, Laodicea refused. They said, no way, we're wealthy enough. We don't need any outside help. We don't need anybody knocking on our door trying to help us survive. We're going to take care of ourselves, right? So this sort of attitude of we're wealthy, we can take care of ourselves, we don't need anything, crept into the church. There's a few things in Laodicea that created this attitude. They were on a major trade route. They were a major banking center. Think the Swiss bankers of the day. That was Laodicea. They were also famous for a medical school they had, and they produced a well-known eye salve, eye medication that helped cure certain eye maladies. And people came from all over to get this cure. Finally, they were known for a breed of sheep that they had developed that had a very fine black wool, and the local fashion and, you know, fashion around Rome wanted these sheep and this wool in order to produce the nicest clothes. So these sorts of elements of their economy made them very wealthy, very well known, and they said, hey, we're rich, we're able, we can take care of ourselves, we are doing great. They had everything they needed, but this same attitude snuck into the church. The same attitude, all these wealthy Christians in a wealthy city said, we don't need any outside help. We're doing so great as a church, we don't even need Jesus. He can just be locked out. We don't need his help. We're just going to be able to do this whole Christian thing on our own without him. So Jesus says in verse 17, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Remember, one of the major themes of the book of Revelation is things are not always as they seem. On the outside, the city of Laodicea and the church were wealthy. They had everything they needed. But Jesus says, no, underneath, you don't recognize your extreme poverty. There's more going on here than you know. The reality is our material wealth blinds us to our real poverty. And we live in a culture where this is very true. And there are very few exceptions in this room when we consider on the scope of the globe the amount of wealth represented in our own lives. It's very possible that we are deceived into not recognizing our poverty because of our material wealth. Disposable income for families in Canada and the U.S. is at an all-time high. We are in the wealthiest time in human history. Sometimes we don't think so, but it's true, and sometimes that wealth can blind us to our true poverty. Have you considered the fact that there are more kinds of poverty than material poverty? Have you considered the potential of moral poverty in your own life? We live in a culture that has removed any foundation for objective moral truths to exist. So morality is kind of based on the mood of culture and whatever we're offended by these days, right? So like in the book of Judges, it says they did what was right in their own eyes. So we human beings, we think we're the ultimate moral code in the universe, and so we're making up morality as we go, not recognizing that there is a God who is a judge and has authority over us, who tells us what is right and wrong and gives us the Holy Spirit in order to lead us in the right way. We are morally impoverished. Have you considered our relational poverty? Today, with the rise of social media, uninterrupted online connectivity, you'd think that our relationships would flourish, but it seems that the opposite is true. And we have a generation growing up that are more connected than any ever before them, but they're growing up feeling isolated and alone and unloved and unlovely because they seem distant from others. Even modern politics is all about division. It's all about breaking people up into different groups and creating an us versus them mentality. We are relationally impoverished. Have you considered our spiritual poverty? Have you considered the fact that we have exiled God, that we have forgotten that so many of the rights and freedoms and the prosperity that we experience in this part of the world was built upon the foundation of an understanding that there's a sovereign God who rules over creation. And now we've declared that God is dead and we don't have a suitable replacement for him. And so there's still this spiritual hunger that people are filling with whatever they can find, but never able to satisfy because the way we were designed, we are image bearers of God who are meant to have a connected relationship with him. And so we have a spiritual poverty. St. Augustine said, "I have everything," is a terrible saying when everything does not include the living God. "I have everything" is a terrible saying when everything does not include the living God. So our material affluence blinds us to our moral, relational, and spiritual poverty. So Jesus says in verse 17 to 18, "You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." They may be physically rich, but spiritually bankrupt. They may have all kinds of gold in the city of Laodicea, but Jesus says, "I have pure gold. And sometimes through trial, sometimes through difficulty, the refinement comes, but I will transform you and make you pure and give you a wealth you never understood possible." He says, "Come to me for white clothes to cover your nakedness." A new Christian who is baptized would wear a white robe to represent their purity and the washing away of sins. Whereas in Laodicea, they were famous for this black wool. Jesus says, "Hey, you may have the finest clothes in the empire, but you're still naked." He says, "Come to me and I will truly cover your shame and your sin." He says, "You have this famous eye lotion, this salve that heals physical blindness, but you're still spiritually blind. You're morally blind. You're the blind leading the blind." He says, "Come to me. I'll give you a true eye salve and heal your spiritual blindness so you can truly see what's going on behind the scenes." See, Jesus is offering to give us a wealth that we never knew possible. Jesus offers and invites you to find your wealth in him. You know, real prosperity as a Christian isn't about being rich, isn't about having finances, isn't about being healthy and have a full bank account. It's about knowing God and understanding his riches and being a part of his kingdom. That's what it means to prosper in the kingdom of God. We have this crazy prosperity theology that goes around that says your net worth is what God looks at as far as understanding your value in his kingdom. Not a chance. You can be rich and the worst sinner. You can be poor and the worst sinner. But somewhere in there, God looks at us differently. He understands us through his eyes of grace. And he gives us spiritual riches, riches of his kingdom that are meant to serve him and bless us. Jesus says in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I think Jesus wants to give us his riches, but he also wants us to first admit our poverty. Because blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Other translations say, blessed are those who realize their need for him. When we realize our need for him, that's when we begin to gain access to what he has to offer us. You know, I might be incredibly wealthy, but I need to recognize that without God, I am completely impoverished and broken and naked on the street. You know, it's so easy to judge those who literally are that way. But spiritually, that's exactly what we look like apart from Jesus. So when you see someone on the street who's addicted and broken and starving, see yourself apart from Christ. And that might bring a little more compassion. When I admit my poverty, I receive the kingdom. When I admit my nakedness, I receive his covering. When I admit my blindness, I receive his sight. When I admit my weakness, I receive his strength. Because blessed are those who recognize their need for him. They will receive the kingdom. They will receive everything that's truly worth having. Verse 20 to 21, Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus is standing at the door knocking. When I was growing up, I had an unreasonable suspicion of people knocking on our door of our house. I don't know what it was. Our family had a little bit of a thing with locking doors. Our front door was always locked. You'd go out to take out the trash and the door would lock behind you and you'd be locked out, right? It's just, I don't know what it was about our house. My mom would make us lock the doors of the car if we drove through a bad neighborhood. Like someone was gonna sprint 50K an hour, jump on the door, open it up. You know, they'd see that wood paneled 1980s station wagon and think, that family is loaded, I better go rob them. But we had this thing about locking doors, and so I don't know what it was, and let your opinion of me lie wherever it is, but when I was a kid, if someone knocked on the door and we weren't expecting anybody, I'd go into like defensive mode. And so my dad would go to the door, and a couple of times I did this, I literally grabbed a steak knife and hid around the corner just in case I needed to back my dad up, right? You know, that little Mormon kid had no idea. He almost got stabbed by a 6-year-old. So we had this thing, but you know, in your home and in my home, you have the right as to whether or not you're gonna open the door and let somebody in. Someone knocks, someone rings the doorbell, it's your right. You have all kinds of people. Salespeople will come, kids in the neighborhood to play with your kids, politicians asking for your vote, whatever. Someone's gonna come, they're gonna knock on your door. It's your right to decide whether or not they come in the door because it's your house, right? You're the owner, you're the person who resides there. By the way, if you come over, no need to fear. Maybe just call or text me beforehand so that nothing bad happens. But we're talking about a different thing here with what Jesus is saying and knocking on this door. In the Gospels, Jesus tells many parables or stories with a point. And he tells lots of parables, and a lot of them had this theme where there was a king or a groom or an owner of something who went off on a journey and then came home to reclaim what was his. In one of the parables, he's an owner of a vineyard, and he's off in a faraway land, and he sends his servants back to his vineyard, and the tenants there kill the servants because they want to keep the vineyard to themselves. And then he says, well, I'll send my son. They'll listen to my son, and they kill the son, right? And there's another parable where God is a king who has given his followers money in order to invest. And he goes off and they invest the money and he comes back to reclaim his investment. And in another one, there's a group of brides who are preparing for the groom to come. And the groom comes back and not all the brides are prepared, but the groom comes back and some of them miss out on the wedding. These stories are about a returning king, or a returning owner, or a returning groom. And those who are left behind are to prepare for his arrival. And here's the point of it. When the ruler, verse 14, let me just back up a little bit. When the ruler Verse 14, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. These are the words of the ruler of God's creation. So when the ruler of God's creation comes and knocks on your door, he's not knocking on your door. He's knocking on his door. He is the king returning to reclaim what is his. He is the groom returning to reclaim his bride. He is the vineyard owner returning to the tenants, us, to reclaim his vineyard. Imagine you're a house sitter, and house sitters do this all the time. Young people get asked to house sit a nice house, something way bigger and nicer than they could ever afford. Imagine if that house sitter, after a month of living there, said, you know what, I'm entitled to this house. This is my house. When that owner comes back, I'm not letting them in. How ridiculous is that? How ridiculous is it for the church to say, you know what, this is our church. God's not allowed to change our church. God's not allowed to come and do what he wants in our church. This is our church. We built this thing. When the ruler of God's creation comes knocking on your door, it's not your door, it's his. You know what we are? We are stewards preparing the house for his arrival. Our job is to open the door. That's our job. Open the door for the master to return and have his way in the house. But here's the amazing thing. He says, I want to eat with you. I want to have a feast with you. I want to have a party with you. I want to bless you. And I want to actually take you to sit on my throne with me. And here's the thing. When we are trying to grasp and grab at material things and not allow God to have his say in them, what we're doing is we're grasping and grabbing at things that the Lord of creation is offering freely. Why fight for what the Lord of creation offers freely? Right? He's coming. He says, I want to come in and bless you. I want to come in and have a feast with you. And I'm even going to make you a co-heir and a co-ruler of the kingdom with me on my throne. So why would we fight over his property when he wants to give it up to us freely? Let him in. Let him in. Each of us needs to ask ourselves a few questions as we close. Number one, what's my temperature? What's my temperature? When Jesus talks about this, he doesn't say hot is good and cold is bad or vice versa. He's just saying, just don't be lukewarm. You know, there's a sense in which a Christian can be hot and that's great. There's a sense in which a Christian can be cold and that's great. Just don't be lukewarm. Be a different temperature than the world around you. Take on the temperature of the kingdom and be an influencer. Second question, has my affluence blinded me to my true poverty? Have you recognized, even in your material affluence, have you recognized your moral, relational, and spiritual poverty? Ask Jesus to come in and give you riches in those areas. And thirdly, have I locked Jesus out? Have I locked him out of my life? Have I locked him out of my home? Have I locked him out of my decisions? Have I locked him out of how I use my money and how I treat my kids and how I run my business? I locked him out of those things because the ruler of creation is knocking on his door and I need to let him in. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for sending your son. Thank you, Lord, that as we have walked through these opening chapters of the book of Revelation, we have been able to ourselves have a revelation of Jesus, to be able to peer behind the scenes, to see this risen, powerful, amazing Lord. And God, as we've learned vicariously through the lessons that Jesus was trying to teach these first century churches, I pray that they would stick to our hearts. And God, we would live them out, that Bethel Church, for all of our flaws, would be a church that honors you, pursues you, Lord, and opens its doors to you, God. Not only just in each of our hearts, but God, that this whole thing that we call Bethel Church, Lord, it's yours. Come in as our ruler, as our master, as our groom, as our king, Lord, and have your way, because we know, Lord, that when you have your way, Lord, that's what's best for us. So we welcome you in. God, we pray as we go from here, we would not just be lukewarm Christians, tepid temperature out in culture, but God, we would go out with something different to offer, something different, Lord, that is of your kingdom. So God, that people can see and they can know and they can receive and hear from you and be transformed. And God, we pray that in our affluence, we would not be blinded to our own areas of poverty, but Lord, you would reveal to us ways in which we need to respond to you and receive from you rather than trying to pursue all the things that this world is trying to offer us. God, we give you all the glory, all the thanks, all the praise in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.